Thank you, Brother Stephen. Dear brethren, certainly a pleasure to be in Orlando once again. Sister Langford and I have been looking forward to it. We appreciate being here, enjoying your fellowship and the lessons that we've heard thus far. We look forward to a blessed time while we are here. We bring you the Christian love and greetings of your brethren in Sacramento, both the Sunday and the midweek studies want to be remembered to you. The Transfiguration. It's a very familiar subject, I know, to all of us. But it's something that has been a real blessing to me, number of times that I've looked into it in some depth. We're going to read from the 16th chapter of Matthew. This account of the Transfiguration is both Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But I think that Matthew is the most complete, therefore we will use that as the basis of our lesson this afternoon. Matthew 16, and we're going to read verses 16 through 20. And Simon Peter answered and said, in verse 15, Jesus said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whosoever thou shalt bind on earth, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Well, we have this very familiar text here concerning the rock. And we know that the foundation rock upon which the church is to be built is Jesus. And we believe, of course, that Peter, as it is set forth in verse 18, Jesus' words telling Peter that he is Peter, implying or stating that he is the one of the building rocks which is to be built upon the foundation rock. And so in a very special sense, Peter is a rock. But he is not the rock upon which the church is founded, for that rock is Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians 3:11, the Apostle Paul clearly states that Jesus is the only foundation. He says that other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So that's very definite. There's no question in our mind about the foundation of the church. However, Peter certainly is one of the first stones of the whole church, which was built upon that foundation. Now let us read on verses 21 through 23 of the 16th chapter of Matthew. And we read there, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Well, clearly, brethren, here we see that Jesus knew that his time was growing short. And for this reason, he realized that he must prepare his disciples for the shock that surely would come upon them when they learned of his death. So Jesus must, therefore, lay the groundwork that they might, after he had died, that they might declare the message of the kingdom, as would be absolutely essential for the establishment of the church. And then at that point, in verses 27 and 28, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Well, surely those who heard Jesus' words took them to mean, or they interpreted them to mean, that within the foreseeable future, within their lifetime, that they would see that of which he had just been telling them, that they would see him coming in his kingdom. And as a matter of fact, in a sense, they were right, because he would implant the vision of the kingdom in the minds of some very vividly through their natural eyes. And surely this whole lesson must have been a vital lesson, because it is recorded substantially in the three of the Gospels. So we see in the last verse of chapter 28, which really should not be the last verse of this, because the context carries through into the seventh chapter, which really should be without a break. But after Jesus told them that some who were standing there would not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, it continues, "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias," or Elijah, "talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face, and they were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them, and he said, Arise, be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." Well, in Luke's account, it relates how Jesus took Peter, James, and John up into the mountain, and there the account says they took him up there to pray. And it was while he was praying that his countenance was changed. And the other accounts report how Jesus was transfigured, and they describe his shining face and his garments exceeding white as the snow. And then, as the account tells us, there appeared unto them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. They spoke together of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. They knew, the disciples knew, that Moses had prophesied and predicted in the Scriptures the coming of one greater than Jesus, to whom the world would hearken, and by whom man would receive salvation. They would be saved. And in addition, the prophet Malachi had promised something. He promised that in that day, in the day when our Lord Jesus was resurrected and in his kingdom, that the Son of Righteousness would arise at the beginning of that kingdom, and he would shine forth with healing in his beams. And surely, at this very moment, up on that mount, they were witnessing an outward evidence of that prophecy. And this sealed the hope that they had from reading the prophecy that was set forth by Moses. And somehow, we're not told how, but somehow the disciples knew who the two were that were speaking with Jesus. And they were speaking of his decease. Now this word decease is from the Greek word exodus. And it does speak of death, just as when we speak of someone being deceased today, for example, we speak of someone that's dying. But this word has a greater depth of meaning than just dying. However, it certainly includes that thought. But it has a larger meaning, and it relates to one who leaves one place and he goes to another. It implies Jesus' death, but it also implies to us who know the plan of God, it implies Jesus' resurrection and also his ascension to the Father in that true tabernacle in heaven. To be sure, Jesus was to fulfill that exodus. He was to fulfill the words of the law and the prophets. These types of the law and the prophecies of the scriptures. Peter, remember, Peter wanted to build three tabernacles. And he knew not what he said. Well, what can we gather from this? I think what he's talking about is that his mind was led back to the Feast of Tabernacles, which was one of the feasts that Israel had to celebrate each year. And what did the Feast of Tabernacles refer to? Well, it was also known as the Festival of Booths. That's when Israel, the Israelites, built booths, and they all dwelt in them during the period of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's a picture of the kingdom. It's a type of the kingdom. Well, that is exactly, of course, what the vision on the Mount, the Transfiguration, represents. So Peter, he proposed that three tabernacles, three booths of branches, be erected. One for Jesus, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. But while Peter was yet speaking, we're told that a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And of course, this was God's presence in the cloud. And it was speaking to the three apostles who were witnesses to this transfiguration scene. Well, we can imagine if we were in that position, we'd probably be fearful too, wouldn't we? And surely, we're told that the three were fearful. And they had a feeling of trembling reverence, I'm sure. But this, brethren, was God's way of reassuring them that Jesus truly was the Son of God, the Son of Man, who would come in that glory and that he would receive a kingdom. In Mark 9:8, we read that suddenly looking round about, they saw no one anymore except Jesus with them. Now, apparently, in this vision, the three apostles were no part of the lesson, no part of the picture that we're looking at now. They were merely witnesses, and this was for their benefit and their instruction. And, of course, Jesus, what did he mean? What did he represent in this? Well, as Peter later explained, that he was portrayed in that vision as being present, and being present in power and glory of his kingdom. And moreover, the law and the prophets, they all bore testimony to the dying of Messiah and to the establishment of his kingdom. Indeed, this was the main lesson which was to be impressed upon the minds of the apostles. And then there was Moses. Moses, of course, is known as the great lawgiver. And it was through Moses that God sent forth his law to Israel. And upon the basis of that law, then he mediated the covenant by which they were brought into relationship with God. And in this picture, Moses well embodies that law, which Paul says was a shadow of the good things to come. Elijah, surely he stood out conspicuously as a leader amongst the prophets. So we believe here was our Lord and the prophets and the great lawgiver represented in the transfiguration scene. And friends, we're all sure of one thing, that God's promise is sure. There's no doubt in the minds of any of us of that fact. And when he demonstrates that his son on the occasion of this transfiguration scene, he's going to do all, do for all, and show us all what belongs to the body of Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:49, he said this, "As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." And then, finally, after this scene, Jesus with the three quietly made their way down the mountainside, and there was no glory, no glory now. It had all disappeared. They were still in this present evil world. Meanwhile, Jesus charged them, and this is in Mark the 9th chapter, verses 9 and 10. Jesus charged them to tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. The disciples still didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. They asked amongst themselves what the rising from the dead should mean. Why Jesus was relating this. But later, immediately before Jesus' death, they still didn't understand. And we read in the 16th chapter of John this account, and this is verses 16 through 18. And this is Jesus' words. He says, "A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me." Then said some of his disciples among themselves, "What is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again, a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father." Just what did Jesus mean? They said, therefore, "What is this that he saith? A little while." We cannot tell what he saith. Well, earlier, Jesus had disclosed to the Jews that he was going to lay down his life that he might take it again. He said that he lay it down of himself, and he had power to lay it down, and he had the power to take it again. The 24th chapter of Luke, in verses 19 through 21, we have the account of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And this was right after Jesus' death and his resurrection. Remember, it was on the day of his resurrection. And they had not believed the scriptures concerning the suffering and the death of the Messiah. Remember, Jesus says, "You've not believed all that the scriptures have said?" Jesus, who accompanied them, then opened their eyes, we remember. He caused them to understand the scriptures concerning him, the fact that he would have to suffer and die before he rose again the third day. But as yet, none of Jesus' followers understood the prophecies which had set forth the plan of God. However, 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, and remember that was on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, the scriptures say when they were all in one place, the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and the disciples. And of course, the Holy Spirit of enlightenment enabled Peter to finally understand the vision that he had witnessed up on the mount. And we read some of Peter's words, a part of that account, in the third chapter of Acts on the day of Pentecost. These are truth scriptures, we might say. But we're just going to read the 19th through the 21st verse. And there, this is Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost and speaking to the Jews that were gathered together there to celebrate that feast, that celebration. He said, "Repent ye, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive or retain until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Peter knew now, through the operation of the Holy Spirit, of course, why Jesus had died and why he was resurrected. And he explained to the crowd here who were gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost that heaven must retain the Lord Jesus until the times of restitution of all things which those holy prophets of God had prophesied. Peter also now understood the full meaning of Jesus' words, that the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. He said, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here who will not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now he knew what that meant. When Jesus had stated it several months earlier. But furthermore, Peter also saw clearly that the vision on the mount portrayed the 1,000 years of Christ's kingdom at the time of his second presence, when all the families of the earth would be blessed, and the resurrection of all that had been lost in Father Adam would come about, and that they would be able to be restored if they were obedient to the word that was given to them at that time. So who can see, who cannot see, that God designed this experience on the Mount of Transfiguration as an encouragement to Peter and James and John, to give them a deeper understanding and a greater conviction, as it were, and a heightened appreciation of those prophecies, especially those describing the 1,000-year kingdom and the times of restitution. However, just as important, that through them the church might be enlightened and built up on our most holy faith. And that, brethren, is why Peter in his second epistle wrote to those of like precious faith. And here he endeavors to guide us along the narrow way toward our goal to the divine nature. And here it is through a full knowledge of God and the development of a Christ-like character that any of us will reach that goal for which we are running. Let's turn together to 2 Peter for a moment. To 1 Peter. And in verses 3 and 4, he says, Peter speaking, that God, through his divine power, has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, by which are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these precious promises, this knowledge that is given to us, that we might be partakers of the divine nature. And surely we're not going to receive something unless we see the goal ahead of us and unless we know how to attain it. And so that is the purpose of the words of Peter. And in verse 10, he adds this, that if ye do these things, you will never fall. So it's necessary, brethren, that we attain these fruits of the Spirit and that they become a part of our character. And if we do these things, he says, that we will never fall. Well, surely, brethren, Peter is determined that he's going to instruct us. And as the Lord's people, he is going to encourage us that we might gain an abundant entrance into that everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And to this end, Peter resolves to always put us in remembrance of these things, even after he is gone. And then 2 Peter, the first chapter, he tells us about this. We're going to read verses 12 through 15. This is 2 Peter, the first chapter, verse 12. And Peter says, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. Well, Peter tells us here, of course, that he has not brought us, or he has not followed cunningly devised fables, when he made known unto us, the power and the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he says that they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. But to go back for just a moment, he, in verse 12, told us that even though you know these things and are established in the present truth. We understand that this thought of present truth, we know, we talk about having present truth. Well, just what do we mean? This is translated by some in various ways, but it really has the thought of some translators as the truth that is present with you. And some have the truth, have the thought of concerning the truth of his presence. In other words, what are we anticipating? What are we expecting at the Lord's presence? And what did the vision on the mount bring to us when we are told that this vision was concerning the presence of our Lord? So our Lord's presence goes over into the kingdom, doesn't it? There must be a preparation for this kingdom. And then, at the time of the thousand-year kingdom of Christ, when all the families of the earth are being blessed, it's the time of our Lord's presence also, isn't it? And that's what we're all looking for. This is the goal, because if you and I are faithful, we will have a part in bringing these blessings to all the world of mankind. And I think, personally, that that is what Peter is talking about here. He says, I will bring you, put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the truth of his presence. And isn't that what stimulates every one of us to faithfulness in walking in this narrow way? True, we look forward to being with our Lord, but it's for a purpose, isn't it? To see him face to face and in association with him to bring blessings to all of mankind. And in the context, as we go forward here, we see that he's talking about the presence of our Lord, the parousia. So as he continues on here, and this is in verses 16 through 18, we read this. He says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming or the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. So, brethren, we see that these were not Jewish fables or commandments of men, not error, but he was speaking truth. It's interesting, in the 17th verse, where we notice that our Lord received from God the Father honor and glory when there came this voice to him. In the 28th chapter of Leviticus, and this is in the second verse, it's describing the garments of a high priest. And there it brings out the thought that the priest was clothed in glory and honor. The same words that are used here to describe Jesus, the honor that he received when he ascended to the Father. So we believe that at that time, Jesus did, of course, become that spiritual high priest. And he is now in the process, of course, of completing his body and offering up his body. But Jesus has now received these garments of the high priest as they are depicted in the high priest of the Mosaic priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood. So, brethren, Peter continuing then, he reaches the crowning point of his lesson, recounting just what this vision actually accomplished. In verses 19 through 21, we read this. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, surely, Peter was able to understand and appreciate fully this vision that the three had witnessed. In verse 19, it's really not the best translation, and there are a number of translations that really give the correct or the proper thought better. It says, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, and so on. And of course, if we understand what he's saying, the thought's there, but it just isn't one of those that really lies on the surface. And there are several translations that really bring this to our clear attention. The Moffat translation, for example, reads that we have the prophetic word made more sure, or we have gained a fresh confirmation of the prophetic word. So here were these disciples up on the mount. They knew the scriptures from the Old Testament. Of course, that was their scriptures at the time. They knew what the prophets had to say about the Messiah. And here was a vision that clarified it for them. It confirmed this, whatever the prophets had to say concerning the kingdom. And so here was Moses concerning picturing God's law, and here was Elijah picturing the prophets, and of course here was Jesus as the Messiah. And this vision on the mount confirmed what the law and the prophets and the Messiah, how they were spoken of concerning their activities in the kingdom and the words that they had spoken concerning this. So now Peter introduces a great truth. In verse 20, he says this. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. What does that mean? Well, I'm sure that we're all familiar with that. But it was given, we know, through the Holy Spirit. The prophets spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The only way that these prophecies can be explained and interpreted clearly and properly is through the activity of the Holy Spirit. And brethren, you and I, having been begotten of the Holy Spirit, are able to understand God's plan and the words of the prophets and the types and shadows of the law only because of the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of enlightenment, which is enlightening our minds. Jesus had stated earlier here that, and this is in Matthew 11, 12 through 15, and because of the time, we're going to read Williams translation, because in the King James, here again, this is the one that about those who heard the word and the words of the kingdom, that they took it by storm or by violence. And these are words that are a little difficult to understand, perhaps. The Williams translation is one that we like because this reads as follows. It says, from the days of John the Baptist until the present moment, this is Matthew 11, 12 through 15, from the days of John the Baptist until the present moment, the kingdom of heaven has been taken by storm, and those who take it by storm are seizing it as a precious prize. Did you do that? We all did, didn't we? This is a precious prize, and we're given the privilege of running for that prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And we see before us the privilege of blessing all mankind. Then he says, for up to the days of John, all the prophets and even the law prophesied about it. So, in closing, brethren, we'd just like to reiterate the fact that except the Holy Spirit illuminate our minds to, just as it did those prophets when they gave these prophecies and the apostles and those who have been influenced by our Lord and enlightened by the Holy Spirit of God to reveal these things and to teach us, there isn't a one of us that could possibly understand the things of God. Paul emphasizes that no natural man can know the things of God, for they cannot be perceived, brethren, by worldly wisdom, but only through the Spirit of God. So how thankful we are that we've been given the privilege of having this spirit of enlightenment now, and that through the grace of God, we've been given the privilege to run for this prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And as we consider these things, we too have this vision before us. This, not with our literal eyes, as Peter, James, and John did, but through the word of truth and the action of the Holy Spirit upon our minds, you and I have a vision too of this kingdom, and it should always be before us to stimulate us to greater zeal and faithfulness. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Langford, for that discussion and consideration of the Transfiguration. Appreciate those thoughts very much, and may the Lord bless you. Well, brethren, we're going to have a little period of intermission and fellowship for about half an hour, and we're going to, Brother Al, to close this portion of our meeting with prayer, and we would ask you to be back in your seats promptly at 3:15 for our testimony meeting.
Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, once again we come humbly before Thee to acknowledge Thee as the giver of every good and every perfect gift, to thank Thee for the privileges of assembling with these dear ones of like precious faith at this convention. And we do pray that Thou will continue with us in the fellowship that is ahead and in the further sessions of this convention. We pray, dear Father, that Thou will forgive us for where anything that has been said amiss, that Thou will further guide and direct us by Thy Spirit, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.